writer to the book of Hebrews warns, or of the book of Hebrews, warns his readers about spiritual drift. He says in chapter 2, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard," meaning the gospel, "lest we drift away from it." Occasionally in the Christian life, we come to junctures where we recognize that we indeed have drifted away from Christ, and therefore sense a need to reconnect ourselves or recommit ourselves to live in obedience to Him. This is not a renewal of our salvation, but rather a determination to refresh our focus on living out the Christian life for the glory of God. Often these occasions can be the result of conviction regarding sin that has turned our hearts away from God and the gospel. Our eyes in conviction are open to see how sin has captured our affections and how it has dulled our spiritual sensibilities. In repentance, we turn away from our transgression and renew our determination to follow Jesus once again. After the trauma of conviction and confession and repentance, this recommitment can feel sometimes like a kind of spiritual high. We are relieved to be released from sin's grip. We are again delighted to sense the light of God's grace in our life. Turns out that the people of Nehemiah's time, the Jews living in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem, have come to such a juncture. The law of God has been publicly read and explained to them. They have responded with grief, confession, obedience, and ultimately praise. As we come to our text today, which will be in chapter 10, the people are ready to make their renewed commitment now to following the living God in faithful obedience. And they're ready to do that publicly and even in writing. So working from the context of chapters 8, 9, and 10, I want to have us explore three questions. The first question is, how do we end up far from God? Second question is, how do we break free of the spiritual paths and patterns that have developed in our drift from the living God? And then finally, how do we move forward in spiritual progress? So those are the three questions that we'll be addressing through the text of Nehemiah today. Pray with me, please. God, we desire that You, by Your Holy Spirit, will take the Word of God and apply it to our life, piercing down to those places where we need to hear a word from You, addressing us perhaps in the way that these people were addressed when they heard the Word of God. In any regard, we ask You, Lord, to minister to us in such a way that we move again and afresh toward You. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way I've stated the first point is that we degrade spiritually by increments. When I told Matt Peoples what I was teaching on, when he was wanting to shape the music around that, he said, "Oh, you mean slow fade." And that's probably a good way to describe what happens to us. How do we end up far away from God in some measure? Well, we don't do that suddenly and overnight. These people had recognized their own sinfulness, and what is more, they had recognized the history of sinfulness in the people of God. So we read in Nehemiah 9 these words. Now therefore, our God, this is a prayer, therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. They acknowledge the justice of God's discipline of them. For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. So it's clear they understand that they are part of a continuum in the people of God who have been guilty, certainly, of drift, of spiritual waywardness. In fact, in the larger prayer, which goes from chapter 9, verse 5, all the way through 37, we discover that a variety of terms are used to describe their spiritual aberrations. Words like disobedience, arrogance, idolatry, rebellion, doing evil, sinning, not listening, acting wickedly, lawlessness, not serving God, not turning from wicked works. Those are terms that reoccur throughout this larger prayer that is given as they acknowledge and confess we're part of the same disposition and the same attitude and the same failure that our forefathers were are experienced. But such a list can be misleading, giving us the impression that somewhere along the line, these people made a sudden left turn and said, we're going that way, never mind God. But sin never happens that way. What we're seeing in those terms that I just read to you is the ultimate outcome of incremental disobedience to God. The way sin works, as we discovered in Genesis 3, is that it subtly begins to erode the foundations of relationship with God. In Genesis 3, God's character is called into question. And we get drawn to a point where we believe that maybe there are worthwhile pleasures outside the will of God that might just be worth investigating, might be worth pursuing. We begin to question whether God is keeping something from us. And so God's, the very goodness of God and his character is brought into question. And so little by little, again and again, we quietly say to ourselves against our own conscience, I think I'd rather do that. Values get fuzzy. Erosion of character progresses. Spiritual momentum slows. Drift occurs. And other forces begin to influence our lives. And then it manifests in a variety of ways and more extreme ways as time goes on. And that's what had happened with these people. They didn't get there overnight. There is the subtlety of sin's invasive character that slowly progressively draws us away from God. Happily, in the case of these people, they have come to recognize that they had strayed from the Lord. They have heard the reading of the law of God, and that law has God has used to intercept them. They now see what had become obscure. Conviction of sin as a result of hearing the law of God has generated guilt and shame and grief, and ultimately set them up to experience joy. But what we're talking about today is the change that came, that ultimately came to be realized in the lives of these people. They're ready to recommit themselves. But that required a disengaging from sin. So how does that happen? We talked about the question of how do we break free of sinful paths and patterns. The way I've expressed it in the second part of the teaching is that we disengage from sin through decisive action. So we can see that in the way these people react to God once they have been convicted of their sin by the law of God. Sin has, their sin has brought them to see this need for recommitment, or what I earlier talked about, so some church traditions have called rededication. And sometimes we can get to a place where that is necessary and where that is needed and where that is good to do, even in a public way, for healing and for accountability. In fact, I would say that if you're serious about recommitting your life to Christ at some point in time, then you need to share that with someone else. Because if you keep it to yourself, then it's a sure thing that the devil will spin you again. If we expand our resolve by including other people, letting them know that we're deciding again to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus more faithfully, then we have the support of others, the prayer of others, and even accountability to others. There, perhaps, if necessary, correction and input in our life. That's what the writer to Hebrews says is really ought to be the lifestyle of believers. He says, encourage one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He sees that as a one another project, that we help each other move away from sin. They come to a place where they are now making a public commitment. And we see it in Nehemiah 9:38. Actually, in the Hebrew text, the last verse of chapter 9 is really the first verse of chapter 10 in the Hebrew text. So 9:38 is really 10:1. But nevertheless, we read this in the English 9:38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So their leaders are even named and written into this document. They are making this a public matter. In fact, it becomes even more evident in chapter 10 that this is a public one another kind of interaction. In chapter 10, verse 28, we read these words: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join, here's the key word, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. In other words, enter into a promise, a covenant with God, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So they're going to make this commitment. They're joining with others in doing it. And that's a wonderful thing. It's an act of grace when God brings us to that place. But there's a caveat that ought to be expressed here, a warning, a concern that needs to accompany this notion of making a decision, a single decision to a resolution to, again, to be faithful in following God. It's a great thing to do, don't misunderstand me. It's wonderful when we get to that point. But such a decision is only a step and not the journey. It's a step on the journey, but it's not the journey. So the danger is that when God has brought us to a place of repentance and confession and we have turned away from our sin and turned our face to God again, looking for his grace, when we get there, there's a temptation to say, the battle's won, therefore the battle is done. But the battle is never done. The skirmish might be won, and that might be done. But there's more to come. Renewed resolution, or a resolution to renewal, to rededication, to commitment, has a shelf life. It only lasts for a little while. You remember Peter? Gave us quite an example of this. They were at this very intimate, the disciples, Jesus, were at this very intimate time of the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And Jesus shares with them the shocking notion that someone among them would betray him. And Peter says, this is Matthew 26, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But it's almost like water off a duck's back. It seems as though Peter almost doesn't even hear the words of Jesus, because his reply is, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Notice also, we often sort of point to Peter for this, but notice the last phrase of the text, and all the disciples said the same. Peter's resolution had a shelf life, and it wasn't a very long one. Turns out that his resolution might have been absolutely genuine, but it was paper thin. The point is that you don't follow Jesus by making one decision. You follow Jesus by making 1,000, nay, 1,000,000 decisions, again and again, deciding you will choose the will of God and not something else. Again and again, resolving that you will go that direction and not that direction. It is done, following Jesus is done by countless choices. Now, if God brings us to those mountaintop experiences where we desire to and our move to renew our faith and faithfulness, that's wonderful. That's great. But the devil's always ready to trip us up, and we need to recognize the appropriate caveat with that is, okay, that's the first decision, but there's another one after that, and another one that we must make day in and day out. So how do we maintenance this commitment to God? How do we keep making these decisions that cause us to flourish in faith? How do we move forward in spiritual progress? Well, the way I've described it is in point three, we develop spiritually through attention to the Word of God and the God of the Word. I think that is what is modeled for us in chapter 10. So the first aspect of their recommitment is a commitment to obedience. So remember that the whole context of this was rooted in the law of God. We discovered in chapter 8, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then when we get to Nehemiah 9, or the end of Nehemiah 9, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. Because of all that we have heard from the law of God and all that we have seen of our own, of the sinfulness of our own hearts and those of our forefathers, we make a firm covenant in writing. So it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God has used to bring conviction and confession and repentance. And we need to remember that needs to be the centerpiece always of our choices to follow Jesus, is that we're following him according to the Word of God. What changed these people was the reading and the explanation of the law of God. So I think I just want to emphasize that neither sentimentalism nor pragmatism will change our hearts. By sentimentalism, I mean that following Jesus is not about some feel-good experience. I mean, I hope we have good experiences. I hope emotionally we are lifted and encouraged in our worship of Christ. But that is not the essence of following Jesus. The essence is a heart that has been changed and had its affections turned to him and turned away from sin. When I say pragmatism, I mean that following Jesus is not about just following steps 1 through 6 or 6 ways to follow Jesus or whatever it is. If you simply take some practical steps, that won't necessarily change your heart. What will change your heart is encounter with the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Because that's the only thing that will break through to the depths of who you are. You remember the writer to the Hebrews again speaks about the Word of God. And he says, that the Word of God is powerful. He said it's like a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does by the ministrations of the Spirit of God. It goes down to the deepest core of us and it works change. And unless that happens, we're not going to stay on the path. We're not going to be successful in continuing to follow Jesus. So their heart then in this commitment is to obey the law of God. So look again at 10 verses 28 and 29. I'll just draw your attention to 29 there. You can see it underlined. Just look at that section where they enter this into a curse and an oath to do what? To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Folks, this is not a commitment to consider obedience, to weigh obedience, to evaluate obedience, to reflect thoughtfully upon obedience. This is a commitment to obey, to do the right thing, to do what God has given us. Now, having said that, I'm sure that there are some who are saying, oh, this sounds like legalism. I mean, this is law keeping. This is reducing God to some sort of cosmic Oscar the Grouch who's giving us rules to follow, and it's not that at all. Instead, it's a recognition of the very character of the lawgiver as good and gracious, and that every stipulation he gives us, everything he tells us not to do, and everything he tells us to do are given us for our good, for our protection, for our joy, for our flourishing. And this is in recognition of that. We're going to obey this God and his statutes because they are good for us. So no wonder the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. That's not viewing the law as some sort of oppressive, burdensome, grievous thing. It is viewing it as coming from the hand of a good and gracious God. The second aspect of their commitment, so the first aspect of their commitment is to obedience. We're going to obey God. And second is to the priority of worship. And that shows up in their commitment to maintain the service, the function, the workings of the temple, what they call, what is called in our text, the house of God. So in 10:32 and then again in verse 39, when we put those two phrases together, it reads this way: we also take on ourselves the obligation for the service of the house of our God. Then in the end of that passage, we will not neglect the house of our God. In fact, in verses 32 through 39, nine times the phrase "the house of our God" appears. Now, this is not a way of saying, you know, all the other nations have some pretty swell-looking temples. We need to have one too. So let's commit ourselves to have a really gussied-up building that looks good in the eyes of the other nations. That's not at all what they're thinking, because if you read the text, you follow the or it makes evident that their commitment is to give resources so that the functioning of the temple could continue, the worship of the living God could continue. The temple was the place, was a tool, a centerpiece in the life of Israel in its spiritual experience to have vitality in relationship with God. And so it is there that the sacrifices take place, which the book of Leviticus prescribed. And what are those sacrifices about? They're about dealing with sin in our lives, in the lives of the people of God at that time, so that they might turn from their sin, so they might get their sin, the guilt of their sin resolved, and they might be renewed in their relationship with God. That was to happen in the place of worship. Listen to how God describes his attitude toward the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon. This is at the dedication of the temple after Solomon had built it. Appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So this is a way that God wanted to meet with his people, and it was always his intent to dwell with his people. And so that was the point of them saying, we're going to commit to keeping the worship of God, the active worship of God going in our community. You know, I forgot to say to the first service, and sort of thinking about the application of this, when I think of my own life, having been a Christian now for almost 60 years, I didn't used to be that old even, having been a Christian for 60 years, the one single thing that has made the most difference in my life spiritually, now you might expect me to say, well, the Word of God or prayer, but it's not that. The one thing that has made the most difference in my life over the last 60 years in following Jesus, which I've certainly done imperfectly, but the thing that has made the difference is that every single Sunday morning, I win the battle of mind over mattress, and I show up in community with the people of God, and I worship him. I worship him with them. And that has had such a huge stabilizing, nurturing role in my life that I couldn't even put it fully into words. And these people, as they rededicate themselves to God, are saying, one thing we're not going to neglect is our worship of the living God.